Well, good morning, church. It's a joy to be together and to worship and to fellowship and now to open up our Bibles and study God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I don't know if you've seen in the news the tragedy of the gunman in Monterey Park who went into a dance studio and killed 10 people. And so, you know what, it's just a reminder of the darkness of this world, the realness of sin. And after we read our text and we bow for prayer, we're going to spend some time, we're just going to pray for those families and pray for the area. I think last night I'd heard that the gunman is still loose, so pray that they find him. But it's even a reminder of what we find this morning in our text. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 40. And the title of the message this morning is A Fragile Restoration. We're going to learn just how fragile the things of this world, the relationships, the government and kingdoms are. But we have a hope in an everlasting, eternal, and unshakable kingdom, church. So here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "Nuh-uh." Kind of fits a little bit. And he said, "We have, look at this, verse 43, and we have 10 shares in the king, and therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king, or our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bechorai, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bechorai, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now, and God, as we just have read in this section of Scripture of the bickering of a nation and the rebellion within it, God, we are aware of how real that is, not only throughout history, but even presently. Lord, as we have heard and we see unfold these tragic events like this gunman in Monterey Park, Father, it's a reminder that man, apart from Christ, is lost, that sin is real, that evil is real, that darkness is real. But Lord, we thank you that we have a hope in your Son Jesus, that the light of Christ overcomes the darkness, that the truth of Christ puts down the deceptions and the lies of this world and the enemy. That Lord, though we are in a society that is very fragile, God, as believers, we are aliens and strangers working through this life to inherit a kingdom that is unshakable. Thank you, Lord, that you have prepared and you have a place for us in your kingdom because you sent your Son. And so, Father, as we read in this section, we see in our own life experience, and we look at it plastered through every little news article, we need you. And so, God, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would work through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you, Father, would draw any that are afar off from you into a right relationship with your Son. And so, God, be honored. Accomplish what you see fit. And may we see Jesus at work in our life and in our church. We thank you and we praise you. And we give you this time now for you to work. In Jesus' name, and everybody said. I'm convinced that one of the biggest gambles you can take when you ship a package is to put a fragile sticker on it. Think about it. We just came out of the holiday season, and there's many of you that shipped packages to loved ones in another state. You know, here's your gifts. They're coming. We receive packages on a regular basis. And what is it about the fragile sticker that can just bring out the disgruntled worker in the shipping company? Right, you may have received a package that's marked fragile. It has fragile goods, and it comes to your front door, and it looks like it was punted to the front door, that it was stacked under a bag of concrete in the travels, or it fell off the truck. Right, we see those little videos of the Ring doorbell of a worker who's delivering a package, and they kick it to the front door. Makes you wonder, maybe fragile in another language is punt. Happens. Right, you see the videos of them throwing them over, packages over the wall, and then the three pit bulls just tear it into pieces. What is it about that fragile that really tests things? Well, if you were to take David's kingdom at this point in the slow restoration, and you were to put it in a crate, you would have to mark it fragile. There's some at this place in the restoration of David back into Jerusalem and back to his kingdom after the rebellion of his son, that the crate of the kingdom is teetering on a large precipice. There's a fragility that is present here, like many of our relationships or situations in life, and we've got to understand how to recognize those fragile situations. Think about it. It's a fragile situation. David's larger-than-life personality, his charisma, is no longer captivating the people. They see right through it, and they have seen David's flaws and his shortcomings. They're aware of his sins. They're aware of his leadership failures, and they've kind of mustered up enough strength to give him another chance or to bring him back. The kingdom of Israel divided as Judah and Israel in this moment, and they're even struggling as they were slow to bring him back, as they bickered amongst themselves, and we even see it in the text. It's a fragile situation. But I want you to understand that as we look at this, that in our fragile situations in life, our fragile relationships, there are three damaging marks of a fragile situation. Have you ever had one of those fragile packages come and a whole corner is missing or a whole section is caved in? That's a damaging mark to that fragile package. And I want you to see in this text three damaging marks of a fragile situation. The first one that we'll discover in the text is internal bickering. There is just a fighting that goes on within Israel amongst their fellow tribesmen, their fellow brothers, of internal bickering. It's a mark of damage in a fragile situation. The second one in the text will be self-justifying actions. You may not realize it, but you could be in a fragile situation, and your constant self-justification of your actions and responses that don't fall in line to God's word are damaging what is already fragile. The third damaging mark of a fragile situation in the text is an overreaching response. Going too far in the response. Going inappropriately in the response when things are fragile. And so look at how this unfolds to you and I. There's a struggle within Israel as they're bringing David back, and we see the first damaging mark of this fragile kingdom internal bickering. It says in chapter 19 and verse 40, it says that when the king went up to Gilgal to and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stole you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men from across the Jordan?" Now pause there for a minute and look at how this conversation starts between the tribe of Judah and the tribes of Israel in this division of north and south and this struggle between them. Go through and look at the verses and count the question marks. Look at how it starts. Do you see there's a series of question marks in their conversation? The approach between Israel and Judah are words of question. They're words of attack. Well, pay attention to the text, and I'm going to show you that there's really two major accusations that Israel brings out towards Judah as they're trying to bring the king back to his palace. This internal bickering reminds us of the Psalm, Psalm 141, verse 3, where it says, "Take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips." As you look at the bickering, you find in verse 41 and 42, lips that are left unguarded. And you see it in the series of questions. There's a reminder that in internal bickering and fighting in fragile situations, there's a power in your speech. Our words can mend, or our words can further push to outright rebellion. I stumbled across a little poem that I believe is worth listening to as we look at this bickering, this exchange of words. It goes this way: "A careless word may kindle strife, a cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill, a brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way, a joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress, a loving word may heal and bless." Look again at 42 and 41 and ask yourself what kind of words are exchanged. It's a fragile situation. The king is being returned. The kingdom is teetering on a cliff. It's almost as if the whole kingdom, it's as if it's a bomb that needs to be diffused. You've all seen it in the movies where the bomb is treated so carefully as the timer clicks down, but that bomb that is treated carefully because it's fragile, it also needs to be treated wisely. Do I cut the red wire, the blue wire, the green wire? There has to be wisdom in diffusing it. This internal bickering lacks wisdom. It starts with accusation. It ends with accusation. You find it here. Look at this. The first accusation that they deliver against Judah in front of the king, they say to the king, verse 41, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men across the Jordan?" In other words, it appears from the text that Judah's eldership is there and half of Israel's eldership is there, and the other half shows up, and they show up late to the party, and they're like, "What time did this thing start? Why didn't you invite me? What's going on?" And they start with a very serious accusation. The accusation is this: "You've kidnapped the king." Think about that for a minute. It's not just like, "Hey, where's my invite? Why didn't you tag me in the invitation you sent out? I checked my spam folder. I didn't get it." No, they go to the extreme. What's the accusation? "You are a kidnapper." Here's the crazy thing about this type of bickering. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy, do you know that the punishment for kidnapping is death? Like, do you see how serious this accusation is? It's like, "Whoa, thanks for showing up. You're just accusing me of something that qualifies me for the death penalty." But then look at how Judah responds in this internal bickering. Do they try to defuse the bomb? Do they do you wisdom and go, "We definitely need to cut the red wire on this one"? No, look at the response between 41 and 42. They fire back another series of questions. Focus on the question: "Why are you angry over this matter?" Now, you know that moment when you're angry and you voice your anger or your displeasure, and if somebody looks at you and goes, "Why are you upset?" That doesn't help cool you off. You go, I will not only tell you why I'm upset, I'm going to show you how upset I am. Do you see the internal bickering? The charged question is not diffused by another charged question. And you see the series of questions. Look at this internal bickering. You see it go another step. They make another accusation. And so keep in mind, in the back of your mind, that there's two accusations made. You find in verse 43, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also are more, we have more right to David than you. It's like, I'm bigger than you. Why then, look at this. Why then, verse 43, do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Do me a favor. If you have your own Bible, put your finger by that word despise. Here's where the second accusation comes in. So you see, there's not wisdom. There's not a soothing of a situation. You have accusation after accusation. And the word despise there, they're saying, why have you cursed us? 10 of the tribes of Israel are looking at their fellow brother and going, why have you cursed us? Now, remember the first big accusation? You kidnappers, it was punishable by what? Death. Now, the next one here, this despise or this curse, this reminds us of something that's very important in the history of Israel. When the nation was birthed out of Abraham, and God said, Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a mighty nation, God made these promises to Abraham, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with them. He said this, he says, I'm going to bless those that what? Bless you. And I'm going to curse those that what? Curse you. Go back to the second accusation. They're looking at their fellow brethren, and they're saying, you're cursing us. What's the outcome of that? God's curse falling upon them. Not a great way to, like, win friends and influence people, if you ask me. And yet you see it continues, look at this, and this bickering, to the point to where you get the writer just letting us know in the end of verse 43 that the men of Judah were fiercer in their words than the men of Israel. We don't know what exactly was exchanged, but that word fiercer lets us know that it's probably a good thing that it was not brought into the scripture, because it probably would have some characters instead of some words. That word fiercer there, it means to inflict pain upon, to curse, to be cruel, to treat harshly. You see the internal bickering, accusation after accusation, lash out after lash out, to the point to where it comes to the tip of the spear, we'll see in a minute, in rebellion. But look back at the first accusation. Who's it addressed to? The text tells us that they're talking to David. They come to the king. King, why did they kidnap you? But look through it and scan, and if I'm looking at it correctly, David hasn't spoken a word. He's silent. There's a fragile season in his leadership, and when he needs to intervene, he says nothing. We're surrounded by fragile situations and relationships. You deal with the moments of bickering all around you, but look at what it looks like. It's like David, if you just would have said, hey, guys, we're family, hug it out. Judah, Israel, you all can have a peace. There's enough of me to go around. But what does he do? Did you hear it? Nothing. It kind of puts a push on us that we have fragile relationships around us, and are we allowing the damaging mark of bickering to stress it? Dad, do you let the kids just fight and bicker and argue at the back of the house and just sit there? Do you allow the fighting in the car to continue and you just silently stop there, and then finally your wife looks at you and goes, do you hear them? Huh? What about this, spouse? Is there constant bickering in your marriage? Instead of a pause to respond for resolution and love, for actual communication, or just accusation? Is there bickering with a coworker? Have you spent maybe the weekend kind of thinking, oh, I'm going to get them good when we get back? You have your plan to set them up. You're like, you're ready. You have your accusation you're going to deliver. You've even written the email on your Gmail account, and you're getting ready to copy it and send it to your work email. How do we handle this? While David's silent, I want to break the silence with some biblical truth. In the internal bickering, accusation after accusation, you might want to take note of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Is that not truthfully seen at the end of chapter 19? The Bible says in James chapter 1, in verse 19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Or James chapter 1 and verse 26, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Internal bickering, it's kind of a spiritual mandate to be ready to bite your tongue. How I was looking at this, and I'm thinking, I wonder if we can come up with some way of illustrating this as a preacher. I should come up with an illustration to kind of deliver this home other than just like our day-to-day lives. And so I went searching for a good illustration on bickering and arguing, and I'm going to be honest with you, I was overwhelmed because there were so many. I was like shocked. I'm like, this bickering that turned into all-out fighting, I stumbled across one story of a surgeon and an anesthesiologist in the operating room, in the middle of an operation, exchanging words and then duking it out while the patient lay on the table waiting for them to finish the procedure. You ever wonder what happens while you're out in those procedures? And there was a judge and a lawyer that exchanged words and bickered in the courtroom, and the judge said, meet me in the back hall where the cameras can't see, and police officers had to separate them. There's the Waffle House, we'll move on. There's the Little League fields. Like, this is true to life. And you see this internal bickering, and when nothing is done and nothing is handled and there's a lack of wisdom, it lights a fuse that ends here in chapter 20 and verse 1 in rebellion. You have this rebellion that comes in, a man by the name of Sheba, who makes this declaration to divide Israel, to try to tear them apart between Judah and Israel. And he blows the trumpet in verse 1 of chapter 20, and he says, I have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. And you find in verse 2 that Israel departs and leaves the king, and Judah brings him back. This internal bickering, when there's no one to step in and quench it, where there's no wisdom demonstrated, where there's no soft response, but accusation after accusation, look at where the bomb explodes. It explodes in utter rebellion. Look at this man Sheba. It says in verse 1, he's described as a rebel. While he has power and authority to bend the people of Israel, he is a worthless scoundrel. That word rebel there, it means a man of hell or a damnable fellow. There's nothing good about him. But he gets to come on the scene because the internal bickering isn't dealt with. And here's what's incredible. The end result, notice what he says to the people. We have no share in David. You've got to understand the implications to that. When bickering is allowed to move into utter rebellion, notice where it comes. I have no share in David. You extrapolate that out throughout history. And what is he saying? If he has no inheritance, blessing, or part in David, he has no inheritance, blessing, or part in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, it says that Jesus, his genealogy, he is the son of David. And what does this rebellion end in? A rejection of the salvation and the blessings that God brings in Christ. But where did it start? Nuh-uh. Well, you did, and no intervention. This rebellion of Sheba causes us to move in and to further see the fragility of David's kingdom. A continual reminder that we are surrounded by all of these signs and all of these evidences that our nation, that our society is fragile, it's teetering. And the internal bickering that we see is just a sign of the damage to what is fragile. But there's another little insight. When David gets to his house in verse 3, the house of Jerusalem, you find that there's damage. His house is fragile. He puts away the 10 women, the concubines, a part of his harem that he left to look after the palace and the city as he left with his son's rebellion. And Absalom raped these women and took advantage of them on the rooftop. And David and Absalom's actions destroyed these women's life. You find that they're kept in seclusion. David supports them and protects them, but they live as widows. We're not told how old they are, but you can only expect that there was in that 10, many of them that maybe were young enough to have children, and here they live in widowhood. They don't get to enjoy the joys of marriage and a family. They're cut off from all of that, and it's a tragic reminder of the fragility of a society that when there's internal bickering and the house is left unchecked or the home is destroyed, there's problems. But it brings on to the scene David's response. It's finally in verse 4 that David responds to the bickering of chapter 19. I think it's fair to say that in the delay, there's been several days. There's really even necessarily action taken until at least 3 days, if not more, David summons Amasa. You find Amasa there in verse 4 and 5, and you got to remember that Amasa took the position that Joab had held as commander of David's army. It was part of the negotiation of bringing David back as king. Amasa is taking the place of the most powerful man second to the king in all of Israel, Joab, and he's taking the place of his cousin. It's kind of awkward when you show up for a family reunion and you were promoted over your cousin. It might be kind of awkward sitting next to him. And here Amasa is given the challenge, look in verse 4 through 6, to assemble the men of Judah to be ready to march against Sheba. But you find quickly in the 3 days, Amasa wasn't able to. Which opens up a door for our second damaging mark of a fragile situation: self-justifying actions. Look at verse 4. It says, "The king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and present yourself.' Amasa went out and assembled the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed." Allow that to set up the scene for Joab's actions. Joab has lived an untouchable life and done whatever he's wanted to do, but he stood faithful to the king. And David steps in and says, "Joab, you're out. Amasa, you're in." Put yourself in Joab's shoes for a minute. The person who took your job, his first task is to get just the men of Judah together in 3 days. And he doesn't get it done. What do you think if you're Joab? Oh, what a loser. Right? Think about it. I thought about it. What is this? He can't do it. He is incompetent. Could you see that running through Joab's head? He had 3 days. I could do it in less than 24 hours. What about this? Put yourself in Joab's shoes. I've never had that problem. I tell those men, jump, they say, how high? Put yourself in Joab's shoes. See? That right there is why David needs me. He can't do this with anybody else. Put yourself in Joab's shoes. Yeah, you see, the army can't operate without me. I'm the glue that's keeping this together. Is that not true to life? Amasa, his own cousin, has taken his place, and he is appearing to fail at the job that Joab had done for years. And look at what happens. That begins to set a seed in Joab's life that is sprouted into a gigantic tree of destruction, where Joab takes matters into his own hands and he will kill his husband, or kill, not his husband, he will kill his cousin. He will kill his cousin and justify it as okay. As they move out, you find in verse 6 that David comes to Abishai in replacement of Joab, and he calls him to go after Sheba. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Sherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. To further set it up, Joab has been replaced, and Joab's men have been given to his brother to take out and fight the battle. You get a sense of where Joab is at. Remember that David describes Joab as uncontrollable and too strong for him, and you see that continue to work out. The text really gives us that his actions in verse 8 through 10, that he calls Amasa to himself in verse 9 while he has a sword hidden. He kisses Joab on the cheek as he holds him in his right hand by his beard to show affection, to allow Amasa's guard to fall down. I guess my cousin's okay. But then you see very quickly in verse 10, he guts him. Well, there's the warm kiss on the cheek. The kiss ends up filling Amasa's hands with his warm guts. And you'll find here Joab's actions, he tries to self-justify. You have at this moment Joab, who has stood for the king and feels like he's doing everything right, but his life has been marked by killing after killing. He killed Abner in a time of peace because he was in his way. He had a part in the killing of Uriah. He had a part in the killing of Absalom, and here he has a part in killing Amasa, his own cousin. But here's where you see this awkward justification. He looks as if what he is doing, though so horrific, that it is okay. It comes and it says, as Amasa is wallowing in his own blood in verse 11, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa, verse 11, and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for who? David. Who do you follow? Joab." Do you see where David has given the instruction of Amasa is my commander, but what does Joab do? He inserts himself, he kills the one that he feels has betrayed him or is in his way, he leaves him to bleed to death for all the people to come on, and he gives this declaration, if you're really with David, you'll follow me, though Joab technically wasn't even himself with David, because David as king, his will and his way was this is Amasa's job. It's an incredible act of blindness to think that what he could do and what he did was justified because he says he was doing it for the king. The king said, "You're on the bench." Listen to the proverb. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Joab attaches himself to the king. "Hey, I did this for the king. I did this for the kingdom. I did this for the fragile situation that we're in to kind of strengthen it a little bit. It's what I do." But on the other side, he disobeyed the king. He disobeyed the king's will. He disobeyed the king's words as he had done time and time again. You got to ask yourself, let it sit. How many of you do the same thing as Joab with the King of Kings? You have your moments in life where it's like, yeah, Jesus is Lord, like he's king, but I follow Jesus my way. It's real. You're being a Joab. That's what it is. Like, hey, I know, like I'm good with him, but I just kind of march to the beat of my own drum. But Jesus is my homie. You look at this and this cold blood, and Joab gives the command, well, if you follow me, you're following the king. It's self-justifying actions. I know I shouldn't have lost it like that, but they just pushed me so far. You got to understand, God knows my heart. Do you know the king's will and the king's way from his word? With Joab comes the reminder of C.S. Lewis's words. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who bend their knee to God and say to him, "Your will be done." Or those who refuse to bend their knee to God and God says to them, "Your will be done." Joab shows us the damaging mark of self-justified actions. Oh, I know what to do. I'll fix that. You've got to ask yourself, is it the king's will and is it the king's way? Bible says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. Joab knew it was good to sit this one out. Joab knew it was good to honor Amasa's position, but he responded in sin. Now we come to the third damaging mark of a fragile situation, and it's overreaching response. Think about where we've come. We've seen the unwise bickering, the accusing. We've seen really the lack of communication, not just bad communication, now the lack of communication and the sinful action of Joab, and how often we can just act and justify ourselves. And now we see it come to an overreaching response. Joab marches with his men. He takes over command. Abishai kind of falls off, and Joab comes over 100 miles north to the city of Abel. It's mentioned there in verse 14. And what does he begin to do? You see that Joab doesn't say anything. He begins to batter and throw down the walls. Do you see in verse 15? And Joab battered the wall to throw it down. You have Joab and his men. They don't say a word. They just come in and they just start to destroy this city. They've traveled 100 miles. They've come to this obscure area that is actually going to be a very important city in the area. And they want to just take it down, all because they found out that Sheba's there. I kind of put it this way. You have this wise woman that comes on the scene and he's like, yo, Joab, you're trying to huff and puff and blow this house down. Can you try ringing the doorbell first? That's really what he's doing. And look at this overreaching response. There's no warning. There's no talking. He just simply wants to destroy it down. But here's where it begins to become very applicable to you and I. Okay, I see the damaging marks. I know I have some fragile situations. So what do I do? There's a woman that is the hero of chapter 20. It's the third wise woman in 1 and 2 Samuel. She steps in. We don't even have her name, but she responds in such wisdom to help teach us, how do I not mark up and damage the fragile relationships? And the way in which she intervenes really teaches us practically how to handle it. This woman comes in and gets Joab's attention and says, hey, you try ringing the doorbell. Let's talk. It's very similar to the wise woman Abigail we saw. Remember Abigail who saved her husband? Abigail threw herself in front of David and said, hey, don't kill my husband. Let his iniquity be on me. And in her wisdom, she rescued her husband and she kept David from wrongfully shedding blood. Like, it was this great act of wisdom. Then there's the woman of Tekoa that Joab had sent to David that shared with the king and turned his heart to start a reconciliation with Absalom. Like, these women show up in this great place. And here we see this woman in Abel come up and we learn how to prevent some damage. And there's three marks. How can I prevent these marks of damage in fragile situations? And look at how she comes. She comes to him in verse 17. Are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. Notice how she starts. As you look at it in verse 17, remember how Israel started with Judah. You kidnappers! Not a great opening line. But look at this woman. Hear the words of your servant. It's amazing how true the proverb is in Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. In between the thuds of the battering ram, this woman has well-chosen words to protect from further damage and to save a fragile relationship. And it's this first step, respect. How do I prevent damaging marks in fragile relationships, in fragile situations? Respect. Well, they don't respect me. Do you see what this woman's dealing with? Joab's huffing and puffing and blowing the place down. Not very respectful. But what does she say in verse 17? I'm your maidservant. Do you remember that proverb back with Judah and Israel, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Look at her respect. Look at the softness. Joab, you're upset. You're frustrated. You clearly want to destroy something. I'm here to help. Like, do you see how soft that is? The respect. I am your servant. Joab, I am here to help you solve your problem. I'm here to do what needs to be done so that you can have peace, so that you can have a sense of accomplishment. It's not a volleying back and forth. Hey, you do this, I'm going to throw stuff at you. No, what is it? It's a respectful response. Notice the second response. It's a response of reminder. In verse 18, look at what she does. She hasn't volleyed an accusation yet. She hasn't thrown a verbal grenade, and they're coming. But look at what she does in verse 18. She reminds Joab of what the city stood for. Do you see that in verse 18? They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall seek guidance at Abel, and they would end disputes. Joab, you got to remember, do you know why we're here? This isn't a northern city that is set up for rebellion and revolt and to hold criminals. We're a marker up in the north for guidance and to end disputes. There's a reminder here. Remember what we are about. It reminds me of a saying that the late Warren Wiersbe wrote in one of his books on being a servant. And he gives a series of little sayings, and they've kind of sat with me over the years. And this reminder reminded me of one of the sayings, and it was this from Wiersbe. Don't take a fence down until you know why it's put up. Think about that. Don't take a fence down until you know why it's put up. She's reminding him, Joab, you're trying to take a fence down that was put up for wise counsel and to settle disputes. It's this wonderful reminder to pause and go, wait a minute, maybe in your fragile relationship, you need a reminder of what the purpose is for that relationship. I thought about it. Think about those moments where there's a fragile relationship within the church or a fragile relationship with the church. And all of a sudden, you just in a moment, you'll want to, because of some wrong, want to rip the whole place down. But can I remind you of the church? We are the bride of Christ that are bought in the precious blood of Jesus. That we are all fallen and broken sinners that by God's grace have been forgiven and made right with God and brought into His family as a community of believers that are passing through this world and who have a city whose builder and maker is God, that is a part of a kingdom that is unshakable. And we as the bride of Christ are to humbly serve one another and serve together, bending the knee to Christ as our head. It's that reminder. Remember, Joab, this city. Take a reminder of marriage. The fragile relationship of the marriage, will you be reminded that it is a beautiful picture of the relationship between the church and Christ? That marriage is the one thing or institution that left the garden when Adam and Eve got kicked out. It was the one blessing they got to take with them. In marriage, there is the union of a husband and wife, and their love and their support and their activity within marriage is to the glory of God, as a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife submits to the husband as unto the Lord. Can you be reminded of that? What about a reminder of the family, that the family is a unit for the flourishing of a society, that the family is a unit of sons and daughters and moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, for there to be nurturing and there to be discipline and there to be communication and love and support to the glory of God and to the benefit of the nation. Like, do you see where she's coming in and she's diffusing this? There's the battering ram and she's going, just will you remember what this is about? It's a reminder in your fragile relationships. And then finally, in verse 19, there's a reputation. Okay, I want to be respectful. I want to remember. And I want the right reputation. As the battering ram is thudding, and in between the thuds, she's speaking to Joab. Verse 19, she gets out, I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Look at the reputation. In verse 19, it's a place that is peaceable. It's a place that is faithful. Do you have a type of reputation that you can leverage in fragile situations to go, no, my heart here is to really be a Christ-like husband, a Christ-glorifying wife, to be the dad God has called me to be the mom that Jesus desires me to be? Do you see the reputation? Peaceable and faithful. It's a reminder of how important a good name is. A good name is better than great riches, the Bible says. It's to be favored over silver and gold. Now look very carefully. She's respected him. She's reminded him. And she's leveraged her reputation, the reputation of the city, as faithful and peaceable people. And now look at what she's able to do. She sneaks in two accusations. Ask the person next to you, maybe go, hey, how many accusations did Israel have against Judah? Do you remember it? Two. And what happened? There was rebellion. But look at here. She gives two accusations. After she respected, reminded, and had the reputation, look at the accusations. She comes in verse 19, you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. That's a pretty big accusation. Joab, you're going to destroy this city that is like a mother to all of the surrounding villages. Why are you tearing this thing down when we do such good for Israel way up north? Pretty big one. Look at the second accusation, verse 19. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? This is a part of the nation of Israel. This is part of God's inheritance. Why are you trying to rob the Lord of his inheritance? That's a pretty big accusation. But because she responded wisely, what happens? You find in verse 20, Joab says, far be it from me. You see that there's a difference in this with that wisdom and that response. Joab's overreaching response is quelled by the wisdom of this woman. And they come to an agreement. And I like it. It's like, I'm here for Sheba. And she goes, give me a second. I'll throw his head over. It's kind of unique to think of that thud of that battering ram and how loud that must have been, but how the thud of Sheba's head stopped everything. Boop. All right, we good. Let's go. Do you see what happened? Sheba was a rebel. The rebellion was deserving of death, but what did this woman do in her wisdom? She chipped away and removed those damaging marks and kept what was so fragile safe. It wasn't in being careful. It was in being wise. Now, as we come to a close in this chapter, we're actually closing a section in David's life that started back in chapter 11. The chunk has been known as David's fall and his rebellion in his kingdom, a reminder of the consequences of his sins. And we get this glimpse the writer gives us in verse 23 through 26 that David's kingdom wasn't what it once was. It's still fragile. If you looked at it, I would encourage you to write next to it. You could write down 2 Samuel chapter 8, about 15 through 19, and look at it on your own, because when David's kingdom was at the peak, chapter 8 described it. There's some things that are different here in chapter 20. It's not what it once was. The first thing that you'll notice that is unique is verse 23. Joab is still now the army's commander. It sits uneasy, like that's wrong. He's a scoundrel. Another thing that's missing is listen to what it says when David's kingdom was in his height before his fall. It said, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all the people in 8:15. Do you see it there at the close of 20? It didn't make the draft. It's fragile. Another observation to show the fragility of the kingdom is in chapter 8, when the kingdom at its height was described, it says in verse 18, David's sons were chief ministers. Look at in his government. The sons are missing. It's not what it once was. It's a reminder to you and I that guess what? We have fragile relationships. We have fragile nations. That everything that we have and think is safe can end in a moment. And we see it here with David as it's all crumbled. It's a little reminder of that quote from last week from Richard Sibbes. The heroic deeds of those great worthies do not comfort the church so much as the falls and the bruises do. You see the end of the chapter and you see the dark bruises of David. You see the fall of David, but God is still working. So where do we end with this? As this chapter closes and we look at the fact that, you know what, our lives are marked by fragile kingdoms, fragile relationships. You're like, oh, honestly, I'm kind of a damaged package. Can I tell you that there is this hope that we have that we can be a part of an unshakable, undamaged kingdom in the Son of David, Jesus? I want you to know that there's this great hope that comes out that in the fragility of this world and it's crumbling and it's falling apart, that we can know, but I'm a part of a kingdom that is unshakable. That I have a city whose builder and maker is God. That I have a king who is the king of all kings who died in my place. That suffered for my rebellion. That restores the damage that has been done and makes me whole. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just allow just a few scriptures to penetrate your heart to remind you that this is not it. That as a believer in Jesus, if Christ is your King and you realize that you are not of this world but passing through, that in all the uncertainties of relationships and situations and governments and laws, that you can know for certain that there is an unshakable kingdom. Just let the truth of Jesus' kingdom penetrate your heart. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and with a loud voice he shouted, 'The world has now come, or the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever.'" The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Since we have received this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Father, we thank you that we can look at the fragile institutions and relationships and situations of this world, and we can look past them to the kingdom of our God. That, Lord, we can have this surety that we stand upon a firm foundation in Christ, of a kingdom that is unshakable, a kingdom that will reign forever, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy by your Spirit. That, Lord, we can, from that position and that place in your kingdom, because of Christ, we can serve one another with grace. We can act reverently in godly fear. And so, Father, help us to understand that the best way to prevent the damaging marks of fragile relationships is, Lord, to make sure that we are in right relationship with you. And so, Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you, Father, would stir the lives of any that are not right with you to bow the knee to you as King, to surrender to your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.